Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, we come to the conclusion of our series on Titus. And last week we looked at Titus chapter 3, verse 15, that final verse. But as is my custom after we finish a book, I like to give kind of an overview of the whole book so that we can come away kind of keeping in mind, you know, the purpose of this letter. And why it was written, and why the Holy Spirit has preserved it, why he wrote it, why he preserved it through the ages, and why it is the living Word of God. As we begin, I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. Again, 11 through 15 of chapter 2 of the book of Titus. I think that these words are really the centerpiece of Titus and give us kind of the overall thrust in why Titus is written. And so I'll be reading these, and then we'll look at the letter as a whole, kind of going back to these verses and seeing the message that God has for us in this book. So here now, this is the living Word of God. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our Lord, we do thank you for your truth. And as we look at this book, we thank you, Lord, for your sustaining hand and moving our brother, the Apostle Paul, to write these words and through the work of your Holy Spirit, and for preserving these words throughout the ages, that this is the living Word of God. And we pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears, our hearts and minds to your word this morning. And may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak with clarity. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've gone through this short letter to Titus from the Apostle Paul, it's one of his pastoral epistles written to a young pastor in the early church, a man named Titus, one who was taught by Paul. And as we've considered this letter, you know, the culture into which Paul is writing is not much different than our own. The island of Crete, to which Titus was there kind of overseeing these churches, and Paul here in this letter is giving him some instruction of how to set these churches up and what they're to look like and how the people are to conduct themselves in their society and their culture. And the culture of Crete was one of known of being deceitful, and there was a lot of immorality. It viewed itself as being the birthplace of Zeus, so the rest of the pagan world didn't really agree with them, but they themselves thought them to be the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus, and it was very much modeled after what the Greek god, the stories and myths say of how he conducted himself in lying and deceit and immorality. And the culture was steeped in this. There was also, as we read in Acts this morning, on the great day of Pentecost, you know, the people who had come together on that day in Jerusalem, They were Jews or proselytes, meaning those who were in the process of converting to Judaism. Maybe they weren't of the Israelite nation and nationality, but they were converting to this religion. And they were there in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord Jesus had ascended and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel that God would pour out abundantly his Spirit upon his people. And we see there the disciples then, these flames of fire that they all saw upon their heads of the Holy Spirit coming. Now, that doesn't happen to us any longer. It would be pretty kind of cool if it did. But it was just to show in an outward way that the promise had been fulfilled in them. And yet the same promise is for you and me. We have the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did. Now, they began speaking in tongues. And it's not what we might hear about speaking in tongues from some churches today. The disciples were speaking in known languages, or they were speaking, and the people were hearing them in their own language. So there is, one, the Holy Spirit giving the disciples the ability to speak these languages, but then the people hearing and understanding in their native tongues. And the reason why I'm going back to that passage is, if you recall, as people were there amazed and marveling at what was going on, there were people from Crete. You know, there were churches there, Jewish churches, synagogues, and they had the presence there in the island of Crete, and people had come for this special occasion. And who knows, from that very audience, they may have then gone back, having heard then the Apostle Peter's proclamation of the gospel and sat under the teaching of the apostles for a time, then gone back to their home synagogues in Crete and shared all that went on. And that could have been then the foundation of some of these churches that Titus there is now being given the responsibility of setting in order. That's the background of this letter. And that's the background of what we've been looking at through this letter to Titus. But what is the whole thrust and point that Paul is trying to relate to Titus and to the church through this ministry? And it's not just Paul, but as we rightly understand, this is not just the word of man. This is the word of God. So what is the Holy Spirit wanting us to know and to understand about how we are to conduct ourselves as a church and why this letter was written? Well, it's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we have been shown the grace of God. God has shown us his grace. He's given us his grace. He has redeemed us out of the world, out of darkness. And he has brought us into his household, into his family. He is our Father. Jesus Christ is our older brother. And we are of his household. He has shown us grace not just to bring us in, and then that's it. There is a purpose. You know, God is a sovereign God over all things. He can do as he pleases. But in his love and in his mercy and his kindness, he has chosen to work through means. He is the one who saves people. He is the one who changes hearts. But he uses the means of his people to proclaim his message and to be a light and example to draw people in. This isn't something new that he has done either. This is something that was the purpose of the people of God from the Old Testament onward. The Old Testament people of God were to be a light and a shining example to the nations around them of the true and the living God that was in Jerusalem, that was worshipped in Jerusalem. But as the Old Testament unfolds, we see that they weren't that light. Instead, the other nations around them would look upon the Israelites of old and see a nation that was corrupt, a nation that wasn't following after their God, and that was doing things that they themselves found to be abhorrent. And so God's name, instead of being glorified among the nations, was being blasphemed. And so they were disciplined and sent into exile. You know, that recounting here then of God bringing his people back and then coming in the fullness of time and living life perfectly and laying down his life for us and being raised from the dead and ascending on high, this gospel that he has proclaimed of delivering us from our slavery to sin and wickedness and bringing us into his household. It is for the purpose of being a light to the world around us. And is for the purpose of being a light also within our own community, the church itself. And what the Old Testament often teaches us is that we can't do this on our own. That we need God's grace, not just to be saved, but we need his grace day after day after day to live for him. And to be one who rightly reflects the love and the grace that he calls us to, and the obedience that he calls us to. But with that overview, brothers and sisters, as we consider this letter, the application I want us to come away with is a reminder that God shows you his grace to make you and I a light. That God shows us his grace to make us light. We'll be looking at this application in three points. First of all, remember, God shows you his grace to purify you. And then secondly, remember, God shows you his grace to be a light in the church. And then lastly, remember, God shows you his grace to be a light in the world. So first of all, God shows you his grace to purify you. I mean, from the very outset in verses 1 to 4 of Titus, we read, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And then we have in the verses that we already read at the start this morning of chapter 2, verses 11 and following, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In both sections, verses 1 to 4, there's something promised from before time began, this hope that we have in Christ, but has been revealed. In verses 11 to 15, we have this grace that has been manifested. This is something that God, it's not like a plan B that God has had. This has always been his design. This has always been his intention. This has always been his purpose. From before time began, he promised hope of eternal life. But this then has been revealed and manifested through how he worked in men throughout the ages to reveal his will in his plan. In those opening verses, he also there calls, he says, according that he's called to be an apostle according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. From the very outset, there's this tying together of the promise or grace that has been shown, but also then godliness and holiness that is going to be required of God's people. And now consider this in the context of the island of Crete, which Paul is writing. It was known for its immorality. It was known for its deception. It was known for all of these corrupt things. And Paul, from the very outset, is calling Titus and the people of God to be contrary to that. To instead have lives that are an example of what it is to be good, what it is to be truthful, what it is, in essence, to be godly, to be sons and daughters of God. And then as we come to that central point that he's driving home, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. There it is again. We're to deny this ungodliness, we're to deny this worldly lust, but instead, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, as Paul is teaching this, we must not separate it from what he does in tying it so closely together to the grace of God. You know, we can read passages like this and say to ourselves, like, okay, I've just got to do this better. I've just got to do this better. I've got to stop doing that. I've got to stop doing this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. But what God is showing us and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is this is all taught to us by God's grace, and it is tied to His grace. We need His grace. We can't do these things apart from His grace. And that is one of the wonderful things that God has done for us. He shows us time and again that we are incapable of the perfection and the life that He requires of us. But at the same time, He shows us His graciousness, and He still receives us. He still owns us as His own. He speaks of His people as being His possession, His inheritance, something that He delights in. And one of the promises that He makes to us is that He works in us what He desires. You know, in the evening service, each week we go back and forth between reading the Ten Commandments as they're given in Exodus and the Ten Commandments as they're given in Deuteronomy. And my pastor, through formative years of my life, back in my home congregation, his name is Wade Mann, he preached a series on the Ten Commandments. And one of the things he brought out is, yes, we can look at these things as do's and don'ts, but there's also a sense in which we can look at the Ten Commandments as promises that God has made to us. You know, and one encouraging thought, to not only look at the Ten Commandments as, yes, this is what God is calling us to do or not do, but we can also read them and we can look at it when He says, you will have no other gods before me. Yes, that's a command, but that's also a promise that God is working in you and me. Or when He says, you shall not take my name in vain, that's a command, but it's also a promise that He's working in you and me. And He is making us more like Himself. He's making us more like Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul means by that the grace of God is teaching us in verses 11 to 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. The grace of God comes to us, and the world would like us to, they love the idea of God's grace. I mean, who doesn't love the idea of God's grace? But the world's understanding of God's grace is one of just accepting us as we are, and then it just ends there. But that's not what God's grace does. God's grace, yes, He accepts us as we are. He justifies us in Christ, but He doesn't leave us there. He brings us along to be more like Him. And Jesus Himself would say to those who would come to Him, He would say, sin no more. It was a call to a changed life. But what Paul is reminding us here, what the Holy Spirit is reminding us through Paul, is that it is through God's work, His gracious work, that He brings us into conformity with Himself. And His grace teaches us this. As we read His word, it's not by our own intellect. It's not by our own understanding that we understand these things. It's His grace at work in us, teaching us what is to be believed and teaching us the truth of His word. But as I mentioned, His grace doesn't just leave us in a position. It purifies us. As we see in verses 13 to 15, that we're being taught to lay aside ungodliness and live righteously in verses 11 and 12. But then it continues, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. So it's a grace that purifies, that makes us zealous for good works, eager to do that which God has called us to do. You know, there's a common illustration that, you know, as parents, we want our children to be obedient. We want them to listen to us and to obey. And initially, it may be something where they just need to do it. But as they grow and they mature, what we desire and what we hope for is that their obedience isn't just some cold well, I've got to do this because mom and dad says so. There is a warmth that we desire, that there is an obedience stemming out of a love for mom and dad, and a desire to do that which we love. I think that's the idea here that Paul has when he talks about God's people being zealous for good works. There's an eagerness there. There's a desire to do that which God has called us to do. Not because we're going to earn any more love from God. I mean, how can we earn more love from God? He's already sacrificed his only son for us. He's already shed his blood for us. That is the ultimate example of love. And God has displayed that publicly for us. But we obey out of a love for him and a thankfulness to him, to show that love that we have and that thankfulness that we have for what he has done for us. In this way, brothers and sisters, we are a light. This is how we are a light to both the church and the world around us. It's through our obedience to what God has called us to do. Not based upon our own strength, or not based mainly on some rote duty that we have, but based upon the grace of God at work in us. Out of a loving thankfulness for what he has called us to do. And so, God has shown and continues to show you and me his grace to make us a light. To make us a light to draw people to him. That brings us then to our second point. Remember, God shows you his grace to be a light in the church. So that opening in that middle section in chapter 2, verse 11-15, those are, especially chapter 2, that's the central hub of Titus. If you wanted a summary of the book, I would encourage you to memorize those verses, and I think that gives us a good summary of the letter. But he also then reveals to us, how then are we to be, you know, he calls to be zealous for good works. Well, there are ways that we're zealous for good works within the context of God's people, the church. But then there's also a way that we are zealous for good works in the context of the culture and society around us, the world. And so first of all, Paul starts with the church, giving qualifications for those who would serve in the office of elder. This is one of the tasks that Titus was sent to Crete to do, is to ordain men to the office of elder in these churches, so that they would have an earthly leadership. Because the responsibility then that one of the responsibilities that elders have is then touched upon immediately after the qualifications are given. See, these men are to be examples. They're to be blameless. They're to be, doesn't mean that they are completely perfect or without sin, but they're to be those men who we can look to and say, yes, that is who I should follow to be like Christ. The desire of a man to be elder should be one to set an example for those to be able to follow. And we want to be a positive example. And that's why one of the reasons that the elders are given here is not only to be an example, not only to be overseer, but they're to be overseers of the flock of God, of his sheep, of his people. These precious people that God has sent his son has shed his blood for. The elders of the church are given the responsibility to look after them, to care for them. And so they must not be new believers. They must be those who are seasoned. They must be those who are faithful and have that track record of being faithful by God's grace. Now, one of the tasks that I keep mentioning here is that in verses 10 and following is that the elders, and we see this spiritual oversight that the elders are to have for God's people, they are to stand against the wolves. That was one of the jobs of a shepherd. You know, King David, as he was looking out upon the armies of Israel, cowering in fear before Goliath, commented how God had given him strength to overcome a lion, overcome a bear, as he was watching over sheep. Jesus also, in talking about the work of a shepherd, talked about how those who are just hired hands will leave the sheep defenseless, but the true shepherd will be one who will fight off the wolves, who will stand in the gap. The churches in Crete were, some were being led astray by those who are coming in and teaching a false gospel, a gospel that God does not approve of, a way of salvation that is not ordained by God. One focusing on this is what you do to earn God's salvation. That's a false hope and a false gospel. And that was being taught in some of these churches. And Paul has some strong words for Titus to openly rebuke those who do this. And to be faithful in setting up men who are faithful to what they have been taught. And who will rightly uphold the gospel and uphold the word of God. And who will oppose those who try to lead the church astray. You see here the church is, or the elders here are called to be a light in the church because they are the ones who are called to be that line of defense against error and truth. It's against damnation and salvation. And the elders are the earthly means through which God has chosen to work in this way. But he also speaks then to the congregation itself in chapter 2. He's spoken to the leaders of the church, and now he speaks to different groups of the church. There's the older women, there's the older men, there's the younger women, there's the young men. Then he also talks to bondservants or slaves who are also worshiping in the church. Now his summary of his teaching is that they're each group, they're to be self-controlled. When we consider self-controlled, again, we need to understand those words in the context of Scripture. And God's idea of self-control is not something that we, you know, tighten our belt and pull up our bootstraps and we, you know, stop doing something. We're self-controlled. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of God's work in us, being self-controlled. So we are called, brothers and sisters, of regardless of where we are in the church, to be those who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We're to conduct ourselves with humility with one another. We're to be good examples to each other. To encourage one another in the faith. To carry one another's burdens. And to be a light to one another. Contrary to this, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, we have those who would be promoting darkness in the church, or as Paul puts it, they are divisive. They love disputing, they love contentions, and they are divisive, seeking to divide the church. Jesus's words to his disciple is that the world will know that we are his disciples and how we love one another. Our unity is important. We are called to love one another and be of like faith together. And so those who would divide and be divisive are to be rejected. Brothers and sisters, God has worked in us and he's brought us together as a church, as a household of faith for a purpose. You know, God's grace to you is giving us one another. We are not meant to be in isolation. We are called the household of faith. We are called the body of Christ. And when God calls us to fulfill his calling, it's within the context of this community, this household of faith. And so by God's grace, he enables us to be a light to one another, to carry one another's burdens, to build one another up in the faith, and to be an encouragement to one another. Our last point, remember, God shows you his grace to be a light to the world. We see this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Paul, after speaking to the church and giving instruction to the officers of the church, but then also the congregation. And we have that central hub of those verses in 2:11 to 15. he then goes outside of the church. See, okay, the church is in Crete, you're supposed to act this way together, but now this is how you're to react or to act with those outside of your church community. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Do speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So how are we to conduct ourselves with those outside of the church? Well, we're to be subject and respectful of those in positions of authority that God has placed over us. Regardless of what we think of our president or congressmen and women or our governor or state representatives or even our local mayors or whoever, you know, God has put those individuals into those positions of authority. And insofar as they don't command us to disobey his word, we're called to be respectful to them and subject to them. When they cross the line and tell us to disobey God, that's when we disobey them. For it's better to serve God than man. But in these verses, as Paul is calling us, the Holy Spirit through Paul is calling us to be peaceable, be gentle, showing all humility to all men, there is a reason here. And that is because for we were once in their shoes, we were once foolish and disobedient, but now God has shown us his grace and he's brought us into his household through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's given us faith and justified us by his grace with the hope of eternal life. He then calls us to be careful to maintain good works. And the reason for this is because these are good and profitable to men. So we're to walk in humility with the world around us because we were once in their shoes. We were once opposed to God. We were once walking that path to destruction. And it's not because of our goodness or our intellect or our strength that we have turned aside and are now on the path of righteousness. It is all by God's grace. He brought us out of that darkness into light. And he calls us then to be humble and respectful of those around us so that we might be a light to them. Our good works, brothers and sisters, aren't to earn God's favor or his approval. They're to be a light to the world around us. Our good works are evangelistic in nature. They're to be looked upon, and people then are drawn to our Lord and Savior. The world should see the church and see, I want what they have. These people act in a way that is peculiar but wonderful. And this is what we are called to, brothers and sisters. And this is all a result of God's grace to us. He shows us his grace to be a light in the world. And so, as we consider Titus, this letter that the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul and has preserved through the ages for us today, it's very much applicable to us as our culture is very much like the culture of Crete. And we are called, brothers and sisters, to be those who are a light to one another, to encourage one another in our burdens, and to carry one another, and to uphold one another, and to minister to one another. But we're also called by Paul to do good things outside of these walls as well. And as we do these good things, to not pat ourselves on the back, but to point people to Jesus Christ. To be a light to the world as well. But in doing this, we must not separate what God has joined together. And that is, he has surrounded this teaching of being zealous for good works, of being a light to both the church inside and the world outside. He has surrounded it and embedded in it his grace. Because we can't do it without his grace. If we seek to do it apart from him, we're merely trying to puff ourselves up and to make a name for ourselves. But if we humbly acknowledge that we can't do these things, we are incapable. But God will work his mighty work in us. And he will be faithful to do that which he has promised to do. He will work in us, making us more like Christ. And he will use us to proclaim and to spread his gospel. Let us remember that God has shown us his grace for a purpose. His purpose is that we would be a light. And not only has he shown us his grace that we might be a light, but he continues to day after day to show us his grace to make us that light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us and your faithfulness to what you have promised. Lord, as we look at our own culture, may we be a light. May we be a light to the world around us and point people to Christ. May we not be those that would be an excuse for people to abandon Christ and to turn from him. May we be those, Lord, who by our words and by our actions, out of a genuine heart devoted to you, out of love and thankfulness, be those who draw people to Jesus. And may we, Lord, be those among ourselves in this household of faith that would encourage one another and show our love for one another and to be a light to each other, to build us up. May you, Lord, so work in us and use us in this way as we encourage one another in these walks of faith. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.